If you have a Bible, open up with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. If you are new this morning or visiting with us this morning, welcome. We're excited to have you here. We've been in a series going all the way back to the fall where we're just walking chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the letter to the church in Ephesus, known as the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. And it's we're now in like the third week of this one section because I seem to have a hard time getting my content in the time allotted. So today we're looking at just the final two verses of this particular section, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And what we have here is an interlude. The Apostle Paul starts in chapter 3 with a "for this reason," and he begins explaining that he's sort of anticipating the objection that the people in the church would have had to the good news of God's grace, because they may have said, "Hey, aren't you in prison?" Paul's writing this letter from prison back to the church in Ephesus. And so Paul says, "Look, I want to help you understand the mystery of God's grace so that you don't lose heart when you suffer." That's what verse 13 tells us. Paul says, "I'm explaining the mystery of God's grace so that whenever you go through trials or whenever you go through sufferings or whenever you're dealing with things that are overwhelming or anxiety-inducing, you know how to weather those storms." And then Paul launches in verse 14 into a prayer. And again, we've spent the last 3 weeks unpacking this prayer, but Paul shows us here that this is how we pray amidst suffering. This is how we pray when we're challenged, when we have persecutions, when we have pressures, whatever may be in front of us. This is a way of praying that is meant to incline the heart so that we would persevere. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at really the core content of Paul's prayer is that the church would experience the presence of Christ. That as we face challenges, difficulties, and sufferings, that we would know that God is with us, that Jesus dwells within us via his Spirit, that we would know the power of Jesus, that the power of the Holy Spirit would rule and reign in us so that we would not just make it, but we would actually thrive amidst suffering. And that ultimately that what God would do as we suffer, Paul says he prays that we would know or have some measure of comprehension of the incomprehensible love of Christ. This wonderful paradox that we're given, that we have this capacity via the Holy Spirit amidst suffering to know something that is unknowable, to experience the height, the width, the breadth, the depth of the love of God. And last week we saw how Paul bookends this prayer with some of the characteristics about God's character and nature, the fatherhood of God. He bows before the Father of heaven because it is God as our Father that allows us to go through these things, knowing that he's with us, that he hasn't abandoned or forsaken us, that he has our ultimate good in mind because we get to experience the fullness of God's glory, Paul says. But also, the glory of God is the other thing that Paul anchors us in, that God is weighty, that he is other, that he's beyond us. And it's only when we acknowledge that glory that we can begin to experience some of that glory, even as we go through difficulty. Today, we're going to look at what was supposed to be the third point last week, the last quality or characteristic of God that I think Paul uses to teach us and instruct us about how we suffer and not lose heart. I call it the extravagance of God, that God is greater than even what we can imagine. Anything we could ask for, the bounds of our imagination, the boundaries of our imagination can't contain who God is. And there's something about that truth that is meant to stabilize us, especially amidst suffering. So look with me, if you will, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Again, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Here's our two verses for today. "Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So I gave it some time. I let some time pass before I brought this up on a Sunday morning. And I still don't know if I've given it enough time, but I'm about to find out. Nick Saban retired from college football, y'all. Now there's some cheering. If you're an Alabama fan, pull out the tissues. We have some available, I think, at the ends of the aisles. You're free to cry. I get it. He's the greatest college football coach of all time. He has a lower winning percentage than both Barry Switzer and Bud Wilkinson, but we'll talk about that some other time. But he is the greatest college football coach of all time. I'll grant you that. And what happened after Nick Saban retired, if you don't know, the former coach of the University of Alabama retired on January 10th, was quite remarkable. Some of y'all probably saw the picture of his statue outside the stadium that was kind of circulating around where Alabama fans were making a pilgrimage back to Tuscaloosa. And they were putting things around the statue. Pretty impressive. It looked like some kind of weird effigy. Yeah, there it is. There was a writer from a newspaper in Tuscaloosa that I think they went and like did an inventory of everything that was there. I brought the list because it's awesome. He said there were a bunch of boxes and individually wrapped Little Debbie oatmeal cream pies. Because apparently that's what Nick Saban had every morning for breakfast. And so someone thought that's what you should bring there. There were bouquets of roses. There were cans of Coors Light and a can of Four Loko. And then empty bottles of wine. So apparently the wine drinkers just went there and drank their wine. But everyone else offered up their alcohol as an offering to Nick Saban's statue. Apparently there was a wooden mallard that was there. There was a bag of ice and a slice of pizza, he said. Lots of handwritten signs were around there. You see the one that says GOAT, greatest of all time. Again, I'm not disputing that. There was one sign that said, "Well done, good and faithful servant," which is a quote from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't think football is a religion in Alabama, there was one note that said, "Thanks for 17 years and 6 championships." And it was signed Todd because he needed to let Coach know that he was there, I guess. A half-eaten bag of Bucky's Sour Power candy belts. There was a pillow shaped like red lips. There was a mug that said, "World's Best Boss," like the one that Michael Scott had on The Office. And the guy recorded that probably the funniest thing was that there were random amounts of cash, like scattered about the statue, which is hilarious because apparently Nick Saban made over $11 million last year, but his statue needs, I don't know, 15, 20 bucks apparently. Now, what would compel a person to do something like that? And I know the obvious answer is, you've been to Alabama, right? no offense, Alabamans, but you've been there, right? What would compel someone to do such a thing? And my suggestion, based even on what we're going to read this morning, is glory. To Nick Saban be the glory in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. That's what that's about. Ascribing weight, ascribing worth, ascribing honor to someone who has shown themselves to be the best at something. I mean, if you took this outside of Tuscaloosa, Alabama, I don't know if this would fit here this morning. I'm going to guess that it would. To Peyton Manning be the glory in Knoxville, Tennessee, I imagine. To Dolly Parton be the glory in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee. To Taylor Swift be the glory in Nashville, Tennessee. To B.B. King be the glory, or Elvis Presley be the glory in Memphis, Tennessee. It's something about the human condition that when someone achieves a certain level of excellence or awesomeness, we begin ascribing to them glory. And we talked about it last week, that the glory of God is one of the major features that Paul references here in multiple places in this prayer, because it seems to be an anchor for the people of God, especially as they face the potential threat of suffering. He's taking their minds, their hearts, their imaginations, their desires, their wills, and locking it into this aspect of God's character that he's bigger and better than you could ever even imagine. The glory of God is this feature about the person of God that then becomes something from which the people of God can base their very existence. My contention this morning is that the glory of God gives way to what Paul says here, I believe, is just the extravagance of God. his grandeur, his person, the scope of his being that becomes again a foundation for people who are facing trials and persecutions and sufferings, moments of feeling overwhelmed or fearful or anxious. It's that aspect of who God is that Paul wants to open us up to today in order for us to persevere, for us to make it, for us to not lose heart, for us to be rooted and grounded in the very love of God that is on offer for us even today. So in order for that to be our experience, there's three things I want to show you about the extravagance of God, or three things I think we need to know or learn in order to be rooted and grounded in love, as Paul prays here, in order to experience all the fullness of God, to experience the very glory of God in time and space today. The first thing that we see, I think, that we need to have an awareness of is there by way of implication. It's not stated directly, but it's implied by that first statement in verse 20. If we're going to really open ourselves up to the glory of God such that it becomes a force of perseverance in our heart and life, then we've got to be willing to accept our human limitations. We will only be opened up to the glory of God when we realize the lack of glory that we actually possess. Now, I say it's there by way of implication. Let me show you what I mean. Back again in verse 20, Paul says, "Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than what we ask or think." So just take that statement and let's kind of rework the wording such that the implication kind of comes up to the surface. To him who is able. So there's some quality about the person of God, some ability, some power that exceeds two major aspects of our humanity. Our ability to ask. So we have a limitation at the level of desire. And then our ability to imagine, to think. We have a limitation at the ability to process or consider cognitively who God is or what God is capable of. Paul says, to him who is able to do, as the old King James says, exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. If you take all of your desires and you take all of your imagination and you put it before the person of God, it's utterly limited to conceive of who he is. And he's not bound by either your desires or your imagination. Let me kind of dive in a little bit deeper on that. The idea that Paul's putting forward here is that in order for us to be a people who are sustained by the glory of God, we've got to be willing to see that even our desires, our drives, our ambitions are limited. We don't think or conceive of the fullness of who God is. If I think the old adage always goes, if a genie were to appear out of a lamp and say, "I will grant you one wish," everyone knows what your one wish is, right? Unlimited wishes. That's what we learn early on the playground when we have this hypothetical conversation with our friends. You ask for unlimited wishes. But what Paul is saying here is that even if you had unlimited wishes, you could not fully express your desires in such a way as to where it would be conceived of that you would tap into all of the fullness of God. All that you ask, all that you would ask of God is still limited. So think about all of the drives that you have within you. Your desires for food, your desire for satiation, which is connected to food, to be satisfied, that would include things like wealth, which is probably a drive for security, sex, or a drive for intimacy or for love in some way. All of those compulsions that are within us are signs pointing to something that can never be fully, completely, and totally satisfied in our human existence. It's just too limited. And so Paul says that to him who is able, God has this power or this ability to go even beyond what you could consider asking for. I mean, I don't know if you've been like this before in prayer where you're up against some challenge, you're going through some season of suffering, and you go to God to pray and you don't even really know what to pray for. What Paul prays here is that, hey, that's okay. You're coming to an awareness of your own limitations, and that's where the beginning of the glory of God can begin to settle in on you. We weren't designed by our Creator to be as he is. We are creatures. We are not creators. We have been given limits to our capacity, even at the level of desire, even at the level of drive. And that limitation, I believe what Paul prays here is a good thing. It's a good thing that your desires have limits, because there's more to God that you can find and explore. It's a good thing that even your imagination, you have limited knowledge. Now, it should be kind of self-evident that the limits to your knowledge is a good thing, but just consider for a second, and this is one of those mind-blowing things. If you try to conceive of your own thinking, the thing that is doing the thinking has to conceive of that thinking. So your brain is bound by its own capacity. It's why we have this thing called the Dunning-Kruger effect. Have you ever seen this before? Where the less you know about a subject, the more confident you are that you're right about it. Like, our brain plays tricks on us and convinces us that we're smarter than we are, that we're more insightful than we are. And so the very thing that's meant to conceive of God is stuck in my cranium. It's stuck in my skull. It's between my ears right now. And it's got a limited amount of bandwidth. There's a limited amount of pistons firing up there. And so what Paul prays here is that's good. It's good that we have a limitation even on our thinking. Despite the baloney that Disney's trying to always sell us, that if you can imagine it, you can bring it to be. Well, maybe, but even that would be limited in some respect, because it's after all a human artifact. It comes from our limitations. So Paul says, God possesses something outside of our ability to think or to conceive. And so even though glory may be ascribed to us whenever we do great things, to Nick Saban be the glory in Tuscaloosa, to, you know, Elvis Presley be the glory in Memphis, whatever the case may be, even that has a limited scope. 100 years from now, we may not even know who those people are. And they may have been so far surpassed that it would be comical that we would have elevated them at any point in time, because even their drives, their ambitions, their imaginations were all limited in some shape. I love the way John Piper once said it. He said, the greatest of men and women, the most admirable of us, are only meteors on the sky of history. They last about 1/3 of a second, and then they are gone. But God is like the sun. And generation after generation, he rises on the just and the unjust and never fades in his glory. Now think about that. If the greatest amongst us are just like a meteor. Several years ago, my family, we were down in Florida. We were on a trip, and there was a meteor shower at night. So we weren't around a city with lots of lights, and so there wasn't the light pollution. So we got to see these meteors just popping off. And the cool thing about a meteor shower is that whenever they're happening, like, you got to be paying attention, because it's just a blip of a second. It's like Piper says, they're 1/3 of a second. It's like, oh, there was one. Oh, there was one. Oh, there was one. And if you think about human history like a meteor shower, you're like, oh, yeah, there was Nick Saban. And there was Martin Luther, and there was Martin Luther King, and there was, you know, any famous historical person that may have done great things, but it was just a blip. But in the morning, the sun's going to rise, and it's still going to be there. And it's not going anywhere. I mean, theoretically, yeah, I know it's burning out, but deny that fact for a second. The sun's constant. The sun is unchanging. The sun is doing its thing always. In human history, we're just little blips on this radar, but there's this constant that is bigger, larger, more overwhelming than any of the meteors could have ever pointed us to. There's a light that doesn't end. God is like that in his glory, and one of the ways that we're opened up to the possibility of the glory of God being the stabilizing force in our lives is if we learn to just say, it's okay that I'm limited. My imagination about how this could turn out for good, that's limited. My desire about what good even is, that's limited. And it's good news to people, especially who face some measure of challenge, suffering, being overwhelmed, or anxiety. It's good news for people to go, you know what? That I'm limited. I'm a human being. I'm a frail child of dust. I'm made by a creator who isn't limited. And when we begin to accept our human limitations, our limited desires, and our limited knowledge, then and only then are we opened up to really understand the divine ability that is on offer to us. Paul says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, exceedingly abundantly more than we could even ask or think, to him be glory The divine ability that God possesses is something that goes beyond these limitations of ours. We could sit and brainstorm. We could whiteboard all of the best possible positive outcomes we could imagine for ourselves. And Paul says, even that would still be paltry in light of what God is capable of. His power is so far beyond our ability to conceive of who he is or what he has done that we've got to consider how far-reaching his glory actually is. And then Paul has the audacity to say that we can be filled with that we could experience the goodness of that. The glory of Christ could not only reign in our minds and hearts, but in our lives. That out of the abundance of the riches of his glory, we would possibly be able to experience his love, which is what we most need in moments of suffering and difficulty. To know that the person that knows us the best loves us the most. He knows us even better than we know ourselves. I think that this quote, it's a bit heady, but it tries as best as we can with human language, I think, to conceptualize what it's like to be opened up to the possibility of a divine being with glory so far beyond ours it's incomprehensible, but he wants to share it with us. It comes from a sermon that C.S. Lewis once gave, I think back in like the 1950s, that got turned into the little book, The Weight of Glory, where he's trying to explain to people how awesome and amazing it is that God is full of glory, and that for those who are in Christ, we get opened up to that. We have the potential to tap into that in some respects. Lewis says, in the end, that face, that being God, that face which is either the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or with the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. So Lewis says, in the end, all of us will stand before the face of God, and it will either confer to us glory that we can't even conceive of, or a shame that can never be cured. He goes on, how God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important than how we think of him. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us. It is written in the scriptures that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, is to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in his son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. Such a profound thing and I could spend another week, I'm not going to, just trying to unpack all that C.S. Lewis says about what it means to wrestle with the weight of God's glory there. But that idea, and we talked about this some last week, about God, the fatherhood of God, how Paul opens this up. For this reason, I bow before the Father. And somehow his fatherhood and his glory kind of coalesce to be the sustaining force amidst the lives of a people who, for whom the fear of caving in amidst suffering is very real. Somehow, Paul says, if you can just have your mind blown for a second, if you can think of God as your father and a father who's not limited like human fathers are, a father who is utterly unlimited to the core of his being, and he will look upon you one day through the person of Jesus, and you will, as Lewis says there, take part in divine happiness. A God that is so far beyond your ability to conceive of him will look upon you with favor, not just with favor, but with delight. And there's something about that idea. There's something about that truth that is buried in what Paul is expressing to us here that becomes this sustaining and stabilizing force in an anxious and wayward heart. God delights in you. That through the person of Jesus, God not only delights in you, he wants to do things in your life. In fact, I kind of wanted to lay it out like this today to talk about this divine ability that God has. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. So I think of it this way. In order for the mind-blowing idea of that truth to settle in, I think of it like a journey. So if you think of let's say today we said we're going to go to California. If you're going to go to California, that seems like a long ways off. You first got to go through Arkansas. God help you. You got to go through Arkansas. So let's think about going through Arkansas. Then you get to go through Oklahoma. It's a little better. You got Brahms, right? But you can kind of conceive in concentric circles how things may, you can expand your boundaries as you conceive of these concentric circles of travel to get to your ultimate destination. Now, Paul says, God, there's a boundary beyond our comprehension. There's a level beyond what we could even conceive of. But if we backtrack and we start thinking of what we can think of, maybe perhaps as we travel down the road to where that boundary exists that blows our minds, the love that is unknowable, the incomprehensible love that we get some comprehension of, if we just backtrack through that and we kind of build upon it, maybe perhaps we can conceive of how good God actually is. And maybe our faith could be so stirred this morning that the glory of God would captivate us such that we wouldn't lose heart. So let's try it, okay? If God can do exceedingly abundantly more than all you could ask or imagine, then the first thing we need to think of is that God can do. That's the first thing Paul says. God has the power, the ability, there's an ability that rests within God to do certain things in our lives. So the first stop on this trip to this mind-blowing place is you got to stop and think, I don't know what's in front of you, but God has a power to do something about it. He is able to do. He's not limited by the extremity of your situation. He's not somehow, you know, restrained by how magnanimous the threat that's pressing in on you may seem. There's nothing in God that he looks at whatever's in front of you, whatever your challenges, whatever you're suffering through, and he goes, ooh, that's a big one. I don't know if I got that. He can do. Then if you go one step further on the journey, he's able to do what we ask. So if he can do beyond what we can ask, he can at least do what we can ask, right? I mean, if your desires are rooted in you by God himself to some extent, then those desires can be pointed towards God in requests. We talk about this when we talked about prayer and opened up 2024 with a focus on spiritual disciplines. One of the aspects of prayer is you bring your requests to God because he cares for you, as Paul says. Don't be anxious. Bring your requests to God because he cares for you. Jesus says, come to God with your petitions. Let it be known that, yes, you need daily bread. Yes, you need his provision, his care, his security. You need him in your life. So you can ask of him things. He's your heavenly father after all. And like Jesus would teach his disciples, if a son comes and asks his dad for bread and he gives him a snake, he's a terrible father. We don't have a father like that. He knows what you need even before you ask it. James would tell the church that he's writing to amidst terrible suffering and persecution as well. You have not because you ask not. So maybe today, whatever is in front of you that's got the potential to cause you to lose heart, maybe today you just begin to conceive of the fact that God can do and he wants you to ask. He wants you to bring those requests to him. It stands to reason if he can do more than you ask, he can also do more than you think. So God knows that your brain is limited. He knows that your cognitive ability has a capacity to it. But if you can think of it, he can at least have a conversation with you about that. He can hear your best thinking on what's in front of you. Because if he can do more than you think, then he can do what you think. So maybe perhaps what Paul's teaching us here in this prayer is that we bring our requests, we bring our best thinking, and we realize even that has a limit to it. But God wants that. He desires that from us. He is, after all, our Heavenly Father. And if he can do what you ask and he can do what you think, then he's able to do all that you ask or think. The potential in God exists to do all. Not only that, he's able to do much more than you could ask or think. This is where the limits of the brain start to kind of reach their threshold. There's even more than you could come up with that God is capable of doing. At your best, on your best thinking day, I don't know if that's 2 cups of coffee or 3 for you, whatever it looks like, you could get to this threshold where God's like, oh, but there's even more you haven't even come up with yet. But don't worry, because he's a good father, he can still do that too. I love the way Haddon Robinson talks about it when he preaches on this passage. The great preacher from Gordon Conwell Seminary. He said, with God, the calf is always the fatted calf. The robe is always the best robe. The joy is unspeakable and the peace passes our understanding. There is no grudging in God's goodness. He does not measure his goodness by drops like a pharmacist filling a prescription. It comes to us in floods. If only we recognize the lavish abundance of his gifts, what a difference it would make in our lives. Exceedingly, abundantly more than all you could ask or imagine. So as we've walked through this prayer now for 3 weeks, my hope has been that you would see that the real challenge with whatever's in front of you is not a challenge of whatever that thing is. And it's not even the challenge of your limitations with that thing, where you see, like, I'm powerless in these ways, I can't conceive of a way out of this situation. That's not it either. The real challenge is the challenge of faith. Do you believe that God is this good? Because to the extent that we are utterly convinced of the goodness of God made known to us in the person of Jesus, by his life, death, and resurrection, by his Holy Spirit dwelling within us, to the extent that we are convinced of that, that we by faith lay hold of that, that we're united to Christ by faith in that, as Paul would say to the church in Rome, God is for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us. There is neither nakedness, persecution, famine, or sword. There is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. And when by faith we lay hold of that truth, it registers at a soul level such that we can say, I kind of know a love that's unknowable. I'm sort of starting to comprehend an incomprehensible love. Which then results in what Paul does here, glory and doxology. That's what Paul's prayer ends. That's why he starts with, I want you to know the power of Christ. I want you to have the presence of Christ. I want you to know the unknowable love of Christ. And now let's sing a song about how glorious God is. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we could even ask or imagine. To him who is able to do things that we would never have even been able to comprehend. To him who's left us to build a place for us, who will one day return for us. To him who's able to blow our minds with a new heaven and a new earth. To him be glory in the church. If Memphis is the site of the glory of Elvis Presley, if Tuscaloosa is the site of the glory of Nick Saban, then the church is the site of the glory of God. It's where God wants to display his glory. The church is the theater that displays the glory of God to the world. That causes the world to wonder, how can the people who are suffering like that endure in such a way so as to find joy still? How is that possible? They've been captivated by the glory of God. The glory of God is God's power, and it's at work amongst us so that we don't lose heart. I could rattle off probably a dozen stories that have happened at Living Hope just in the past year of people who are facing insurmountable obstacles, very difficult challenges, stuff pertaining to mourning or grief or loss, and how they endured through that. Not only did they endure, their endurance became a source of inspiration and encouragement for others. I could just go through story after story of the ways that God has done that in people's lives, and that's what the church is meant to be. A display of God's glory, the theater where he shows up and shows out. And as we see that, we see it in other people's lives, then we're able to endure ourselves. Our thinking gets expanded, our hopes and our ambitions get stretched even beyond our imagination or what we could ask for. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on this passage, he ends it by saying this. He says, read verse 20 very carefully. Now think of what God might do in you and through you, you as a community and you as an individual. Reflect on the fact that God is perfectly capable of doubling that, quadrupling that, going so far beyond that that you would look back at the present moment and wonder how you could have ever been so short-sighted. Think about that. He's capable of doing double that, quadruple that, so far beyond that, that if you reflected back on this very moment and thought, I asked God for this, and it was so small in light of his power and his person. And in that, that's where our faith is resourced. That's where we stop losing heart. So Father, to that end this morning, would you blow our minds with your goodness? Would we see you as a heavenly Father who loves us, who pursues us, Jesus, who you gave your life for your church, for your people, to be a people ransomed by the good news of the gospel of grace? And would that good news captivate us such that we would bring to you our best thinking and our best desires, knowing all too well that they are utterly limited in scope in light of who you are? Father, resource us with great faith today in order that we would be a people who go into a world desperately in need of seeing true glory for what it is, and then we display that by our perseverance and by our love for one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.